Turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, 1 John 2. We'll be considering chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. If you're using one of the black Bibles that you find provided there in the seats, today's text is on page 462. Page 462 of the black Bibles, 1 John chapter 2. We'll read together verses 15 through 17. I'll read them aloud as you follow along, and then we'll ask for God's help. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15. God's servant John says through inspiration these words: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Lord, we do pray that in these moments that we have together, your word would be open to our understanding. As we are humbled before your word, may we change through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray now, Lord, that you might use these moments that we have together to guide us into greater understanding and into careful thinking. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. If you're walking through an airport or you're walking down the street and you encounter someone who is in a U.S. military uniform, you assume certain things about them to be true. In fact, let's just say it this way: you know certain things are true about them. You take it with assurance because you see them in this uniform that they have a job and that you know what their job, you know who they work for. In fact, you know a whole host of things about how they conduct themselves and perhaps even what kind of training they've had. You would naturally know certain things about even their value system. But there are certain things that they value highly. It is very likely that a person in a U.S. military uniform is a U.S. citizen, although that doesn't have to be the case. Right? You're going to assume that they have strong loyalties to the United States of America. You're going to assume that they value the land of the free and the home of the brave, right? You're going to assume a lot of things about their value system. And even though there might be exceptions to those things that you would know or assume, by and large, those broad strokes are true just simply by seeing how someone is dressed. Because you see, that person who's wearing that military uniform has been set apart. They have been designated for a specific task and all of the things that are associated with that task. They have been set apart. That would be the core definition of the word sanctified or even the root word holy, that which is set apart for a specific purpose. John is reminding us throughout this book that those who are in Christ, those who have been born again, those who have been saved by the grace of God are different because of the work that Christ has done. And that true believers will have certain things that are true about them, right? These are these tests that we've been talking about as we've made our way through the book of 1 John. Now as we get about halfway through chapter 2, we come into verse 15 and we're reminded that believers are to be set apart from the world. Believers are to be set apart from the world. Now, this idea of abstaining from worldliness or separation, as we might call it, or personal holiness, I mean, this idea is woven all throughout Scripture. We see that God's people are called to be unique in the world in which they live. It's clear in Scripture, and it's really all the way from the beginning to the end of Scripture. Now, I will say that it is not a popular theme in contemporary American churches. In fact, it's sometimes even scoffed as passé or not the thing that we really need to be preaching, but it is all throughout the text of Scripture. Some of you were with us when we did our exposition of 1 Peter. We made our way through the book of 1 Peter. You'll remember that this comes up in chapter 2 when Peter says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, all themes that tie back to Israel in the Old Testament. He says you are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so then he pleads with them in verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Remember this theme that made its way through the book of 1 Peter. All right, you don't really belong here. You're not really of this world. You're here, but you don't belong. You're just passing through. So what should we do in response to that? Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, those that reject God, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they might, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter reminds us of this, that we were reminded of that when we were making our way through 1 Peter, that we are different. If we are the children of God, we are set apart for a specific purpose, and we are not like those around us. We are foreigners in a strange land. Well, John reminds us of the same thing here in our text before us this morning, and in so doing, he reminds us that believers are to be set apart from the world. Now, he does that kind of in three steps in this passage. First of all, he gives a command, right? And then he explains that command. And then he gives the reasons for the command. You see that in verses 15 through 17, the command, then the explanation of it, and then the rationale or the reasoning for it. The last one, the reasons for the command, are actually where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, because that's where kind of the rubber hits the road. That's where the application takes place. So let's take it in those three steps. Let's see, first of all, what the command is. It's at the outset of verse 15. It is an imperative verb. It is a command. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, let's just stop for a moment and ask ourselves, what is this matter of the world that he is talking about? I mean, isn't that a bit of a nebulous term? So let's kind of get our brains wrapped around what is he talking about in this passage, and really in other places in Scripture when he uses this term, the world. Well, it's not uncommon for us to use the same word in different contexts to have slightly different shades of meaning, right? We do this all the time in language. We'll take a word and we define it in part by the way it's used in context. Well, the word world is used a few different ways in Scripture. First of all, it refers to the creation, right? The earth, the planet, the dirt, the trees, like the world, the creation of God, the globe. And so we would see this, for example, in Romans 1, since the creation of the world, this would be the planet itself and all of the creation that is associated with the world. So sometimes in Scripture, we see world used in that sense. We also see it used in Scripture quite often, and John especially likes to use this term in a sense of the population of the earth, right? So John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? He's not talking about, you know, the trees and the dirt and the streams and the creation itself in that context, right? He's talking about the population of the world, all the people of the world. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, right? So that's another way in which this term, world, is used in Scripture. But neither of those are really what John is talking about here in 1 John 2. He's using the word world in a different way to speak of a system, the system of thoughts, values, identity that are part of a system that is opposed to God. It is that invisible spiritual realm of evil that is dominated by Satan. Right? So it's a system of ideas, of values. And so that's the way in which John is using the word. He is saying to be cautious, not of the people of the world. He's not saying don't love the people of the world, right? We know that would be consistent with what we're told in many other places. Right? We are to love people. And there's even a sense in which we are to enjoy the creation that God has given us. Neither of those are what John is saying. John is saying there is a world system. There is a system of values and ideals that are characteristic of people that are opposed to God. And because most people are unbelievers, that is largely the driving force behind many of the decisions and the identifiers and the priorities of those who are in the world, that are in the culture surrounding us. All right? So just simply put, it is the spiritual realm of godlessness. Notice, by the way, when he tells us not to love the world, that his command is aimed at our affections. Right? What does he say? Do not love the world. Isn't that interesting that he aims first at our affections, not our actions? He doesn't say, does he? Verse 15, he does not say, don't participate in worldly activities. Now, certainly that would be a legitimate application of the command, and I'm not arguing this morning that you should participate in worldly activities. What I'm simply pointing out is this admonition aims at our affections, at our hearts. Do not love the world. And of course, we would see this a number of other places in Scripture, right? Colossians 3, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. The things that we value, the things that draw us to them, our affections, our priorities, ought to be calibrated not to the things that are here and now, the things of the earth, but rather should be on things above. Or could we say things eternal? That's really why the theme for this morning's service is eternal values. Paul says it this way in Romans 12, I beg of you, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says this, as part of living out that holy life, do not be conformed, do not be pressed into the mold of this world. Again, like John in our text, Paul is not talking about the planet, nor is he talking about the population of the earth. He's talking about a world system. Do not, as your effort to live holy, live set apart for God, do not be pressed into the mold of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, this is the heart of the gospel, that we become different people when we are born again. We are changing people. All of us are born in a state of sinfulness, right? We talk about this often. Every one of us are born separated from God, not just from birth, but by our continued rebellious choices against God. And because of our sin, we are all deserving of eternal punishment and eternal separation from God in a terrible place called hell. We've all sinned, and we all deserve punishment. But Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, left heaven and came to earth. He lived a perfect life that completely pleased the Father, and then he died. Not for his own sin, but for ours. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. And when he rose again, he proved that he has the authority to provide forgiveness of sin to all who come to him in faith and repentance. Faith, of course, is the idea of completely depending on Christ. The other side of that same coin is repentance, when I turn from my sin and self to depend on Christ. That is the core message of the good news of Jesus, the gospel. When we come to Him in faith and repentance, He makes us new. He changes us. And this process of sanctification flows out of it. And John is arguing all throughout this book that if there is no sanctification, if there is no compulsion to follow after the things of Christ, there is no evidence that that person has genuinely been converted, right? John is reminding us, it's not walking an aisle, it's not praying a prayer, it's not filling out a decision slip, it's not even being, you know, going through some religious motions. But that being in Christ means transformation. Now, of course, that has two applications as we go throughout the book. We've talked about that before. It is, first of all, to provide assurance to those who have genuinely been saved. And secondly, a reminder to us as believers of what we are to be doing. Well, as we get to this whole disposition, posture towards the world, John is reminding us that believers are to be set apart. If you're in Christ, if you have been made new, if you have been saved, you are now different from those that you rub shoulders with every day in the world. And so this really goes to the heart, transformation of the heart. Our affections, our loves, our loyalties are to first be to Christ. That is at the heart of holiness. That is at the heart of this thing that we call not being worldly, is that our affections, our loyalties are first to Christ. And in that way, we are set apart. We are different from the world. Now, he goes on with further explaining this, right? So he says, don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. And then we're gonna get back to the last part of verse 15 here in just a moment. But if you look at verse 16, he gives us a better understanding of what he means by that term. What is in the world? What are these components of the world? Well, he gives three of them to us, doesn't he? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So he's explaining to us that the world draws upon tendencies that we already have, our sinful tendencies. And he does it in three streams. First of all, the lust of the flesh. What is this lust of the flesh that he speaks of? Well, lusts, as you might know, are illegitimate desires, misplaced desires. There are a few of them mentioned here. The first lust that is mentioned is that which stems from mankind's physical longings, the lust of the flesh. Right? We have natural longings, we have natural desires, but they have been marred by the fall. And so we are tempted to indulge those longings in misguided ways, in a way that is rebellious against God. And so what we want to do, what we're tempted to do, is to misappropriate God's good gifts. You realize that much that we're tempted to is at its root a desire that God has given us. It's just been misplaced. It's had its hope placed in an idol. So we're misappropriating God's gifts. This is the lust of the flesh. In short, this is man's sinful appetites. Now, by the way, isn't it interesting the connection here, right? He's talking about the world, something that surrounds us. And the first element of worldliness that he articulates is something that is internal, the lust that's resident in our flesh. And there's a connection there, right? Because without the flesh, the world would have nothing to put hooks into. Right? The draw of the world, the draw of worldliness, is because we already have within us this inclination to the lust of the flesh. What the world does is it pours fuel on that fire. It grabs us by those lusts and pulls us even more. Well, John is reminding us not to love a system that taps into our wrong desires, our illegitimate desires. And so our lusts, our sinful state is still resident within us, and this is the value system that the world taps into. lust of the flesh. The second one, he says, is the lust of the eyes. This is the tendency that we have to be captivated by the outward, by the visible splendor, by the show. This is probably kind of has the idea of greed or desire for things that are aroused by seeing them. It's the longing after things that we can see, the here and the now, the spectacular. Proverbs 27:20 says, "The eyes of men are never satisfied." Now, I think at this point, we're talking about the lust of the eyes. I think it is important for us just to exercise a note of, to sound a note of caution. Because you do recognize, do you not, that most of the television and movie industry profits on this truth that the eyes of men are never satisfied. Now, I'm not arguing that you all go home and throw out your television sets, right? We have a television in our house. But I just want us to be thoughtful as believers to be aware that there is an entire multi-billion dollar industry that profits by tapping into the lust of the eyes. And this is not merely a sexual lust, although that is definitely part of it. But it is this whole desire for the bigger, the better, the more spectacular. And so the second value of the world, the second kind of pillar of this idea of worldliness, John is saying, is this lust of the eyes. The third one that he gives us is what? The pride of life. Depending on what translation you're using, you might have it the pride of what? Anybody have something else in their translation? Anybody using ESV? Maybe? No? There we go. Pride of daily possessions or achievements and possessions. That's interesting because that's really kind of what John is getting at here. This idea that we desire for status, whatever that means, that's important to us, wealth, academic degrees, prestige, expensive car, house, reputation, right? You remember all those petty quibbles that you had in junior high and high school because so-and-so, you had that designer brand on and you didn't have something that was as cool. You remember all that? Guess what? We don't outgrow it. We just get a little more sophisticated with it, right? We just kind of get to a point where, well, it's not, you know, the label on the clothes, it's the, you know, the hood ornament on the front of the car or the neighborhood that we live in, what golf course we play at or how big our bank account is, right? We don't actually outgrow that. We're always tempted towards this pride of life, prestige, to be seen well. Now, all of these things are typical of the world system. They are pillars of worldliness, right? So we got the lust of the flesh that is in opposition to God's call to obedience and discipline, the restraint of our flesh. We have the lust of the eyes that is over and against sacrifice. We have the pride of daily possessions, the pride of life that is contrary to humility and submission. These are the things that are indicative of the value system that is not God-oriented. John says, don't love the world. You're different. You're not a worldling. If you have been born again by the grace of God, you are not a worldling. So act like it. Don't love the world. Now then he gives us lastly, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, the reasons to not love the world. I'm going to take you quickly over to 1 John 5. If you want to just skip over to chapter 5, verse 4, we're going to see this theme come up again. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, if you are a believer, you are called on to overcome the world, to not be captured by it, to not be swept up in it. So we see that here in our text as well this morning. Do not love the things of the world, the world, the things of the world. Last part of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, what? If you love the world, what is true? Yeah, the love of the Father is not in him. John is making this point that he's made to us before, that there are certain things that are incompatible with life in Christ. And one of them is an infatuation with the world. Where is our loyalty? If we are Christ's own, our loyalty is not to this world, it is to Christ. And so he reminds us here, we're not to love the world. The first reason is because that is incompatible with love for God. 1 Peter again, as he who has called you is holy. He is set apart, he is different, he is above us. So we are to mirror that. Be holy in all conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. James actually goes so far as to call us the enemies of God if we are partnered with, if our loyalty is to the world. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now that is very strong language, is it not? James is saying, you want to love the world? You want to be all wrapped up in this world system? That's enmity. That is being the enemy of God. Holiness of life is important. It's not popular in the American church, but it is important. It's something that we are called to as believers. It starts in our heart, but it does not end in our heart. It's assuredly true that this command begins at our affections, but it actually must not end there. It must be applied in daily life as our loyalty to Christ is demonstrated. Now, here's where we get into kind of the application of it and some of the landmines that exist when we talk about worldliness. So let me start with an illustration. Suppose your father was the coach of an NCAA college team. All right, we're in Austin, so let's just go with the Longhorns, right? Suppose your dad was on the coaching staff of the Longhorns football team. In fact, he was a graduate of UT. As was his father before him, right? And you have a long history in this, and your house, I mean, it's painted in burnt orange, right? The toilet seats have Longhorns on them, right? You have in the garage this big screen TV where you watch football and you never miss a game. Your family has season tickets, right? Your life kind of revolves, or whatever, fill in whatever team you want. If your team's not the Longhorns, okay, the illustration still works, okay? But suppose your team had, your family had really strong loyalties to this college team, right? And you, as a teenager, walk in one day wearing a Texas A&M ball cap. I mean, this is not going to go well, right? In your house, this is not going to, you might not have a place to live, right? Now, in all seriousness, you're probably not going to do that because you're loyal to what your family is loyal to. You love what your family loves, and you can't betray the family tradition by doing something as, in their estimation, low as putting on an Aggie ball cap, right? Now, if that's true for something as insignificant as sports, how much more is it true concerning the things of God. I mean, if we are in God's family, if we love Him supremely, if we are loyal to Him first and foremost, why would we want to identify with the other team? It's incompatible. It makes no sense. So worldliness is that aspect of culture that reflects the heart, right? The values that are contrary to a biblical understanding, a biblical worldview. It includes a host of things, doesn't it? It includes attitudes. It includes actions, philosophies, and dare I even say, it might include appearances. Now, why do I say that? Well, because this anti-God philosophy communicates itself sometimes through specific identifying markers. All cultures do this. Good cultures, bad cultures, neutral, right? So let me illustrate. I've had the privilege of leading a number of mission teams, right? So I take, for example, a group of teenagers to Mexico, and we go one day to the Mexican meat market. And the market that we went to had a kind of a second-story balcony that surrounded it. And I went up the stairs, and I stood on that balcony, and I looked down, and I could see our team of whatever, 12, 15, 18 teenagers milling their way around this marketplace. And they stood out like sore thumbs, right? I mean, they couldn't speak the language. They were dressed differently. Did you guys ever go to Mexico with either of you guys? All right. Yeah. They were tall and had red hair, right? Right. They cringed when they saw cooked blood for sale by the pound, right? All of these things, they're very conspicuously not part of that culture. They stood out. They were different. And there's a host of things by which we mark ourselves that we are part of a certain culture. Well, the world has its own culture. Sometimes these identifiers are in and of themselves sinful because they're identified with something that God has, they're not identified, they are clearly something God has forbidden. So for example, taking God's name in vain, sexual immorality, pornography, drug use, pride, hatred, like all of these things God clearly has said are wrong. And there are certain things in the world culture, the culture that surrounds us, that are clearly condemned in Scripture. Here's the complicating factor. All right, are you thinking with me? All right, this takes some careful thought, so I'm trying to walk through it a step at a time. There are other things that actually become, they're not in and of themselves wrong, but they can become wrong because they communicate a godless philosophy. Are you with me? In certain cultural contexts, there are things, there are symbols, actions, identifiers, activities, even sometimes physical emblems that express an unspoken philosophy. All right, let me give an illustration to help you understand this. Suppose I was flying over the continent of Africa and somebody threw a backpack on me and they shoved me out and I landed in a tribe of people who had no contact with the Western world. And I began to assimilate into that culture, into that tribe, and I was making some observations about that tribe. And as I learned them and I learned their cultural practices, I noticed something, that no one in the tribe wore rings on their fingers. No one, that is, except the witch doctors. That somehow in that culture, rings had become associated with, identified someone as the witch doctor of the village. Guess what I'm going to do at that point? I'm going to take off my rings. You say, well, the rings are innocent, right? There's nothing sinful about them. And that is true. But in that culture, they communicate something. Are you with me? And so I'm going to give up my rings. Now, in this culture, they have no such association. But if I'm communicating something that is anti-God, I don't want to do that. So there are things in the culture that are used to indicate a philosophy. Appearances, ways of dressing, places to hang out, activities that identify someone with a particular philosophy of life. You say, all right, you're still being very nebulous, so I'm having a hard time following you. All right, let me give you some more practical examples. All right, let me take an extreme example to show you what I mean. All right, we all agree that hatred is evil, I trust. I trust we all agree that racism and racial hatred is evil, okay? Would you wear, for example, a KKK hood? You say, of course I would not do that. I would never do something like that. Not even joking. Not even on Halloween would I dress up in that. Of course not. Why? There's nothing wrong. There's nothing inherently wrong with the fabric, right? But what are you saying when you put on that kind of garb? You're saying, I identify with a way of viewing the world. I identify with a philosophy. And you say, as a Christian, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Same thing for a Nazi uniform, for example. I mean, what is a swastika? It's a series of a few lines. There's nothing inherently wrong with the symbol itself. What's wrong with it? Why would we not decorate our house with it? Because it identifies with a godless philosophy. You tracking with me? All cultures do this. They identify philosophies by intangible reminders that we can all see in our surroundings. Okay? So, you're familiar with Gothic dress, right? All black, fingernails painted black. Sometimes they'll even powder their face to look pale so that they mimic looking like someone who's dead, right? There's an entire understanding of the world that surrounds that. Now, is that to say that every kid who's trying to fit in with a group who dresses in goth necessarily holds to that philosophy? I would dare say not, right? But there is a philosophical identification that takes place when someone dresses in a certain style. All right, now, these are more extreme fringe examples, but I'm doing it to make the point clear that cultures identify themselves. They choose their loyalties and they exhibit their loyalties. All right? So here's the tricky thing about this treatment of the matter of worldliness. All right? There's two ditches. All right? There's two ditches on each side of the road. All right? The one wrong extreme is, well, holiness is a matter of the heart, so who cares about the externals, right? The externals don't matter, and they do matter. But the other wrong extreme is just the opposite. It's what we might call legalism. This notion that somehow I'm holy or not holy by what I wear or what I do or where I go or the jewelry I put on. And so we organize this complex list of things that are, you know, we got to check all the boxes because that's what holiness looks like. And I would just go so far as to say that certain segments of the American church have done that, right? They've got the approved list. And if you meet with the approved list, you must be holy. And if you don't, then there's something wrong. And we've got to remember that holiness is a matter of the heart. But it doesn't stop in the heart. So that's kind of the balance that we want to get in our thinking. Now, of course, people will take verses out of context, right? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Right. Man does look on the outward appearance, right? That's how we communicate with one another. There's a host of ways that we communicate with our fellow man, not just by what we say. Or judge not, right? Well, we ought to be careful not to make snap judgments. We mustn't condemn someone by what we see on the exterior. But we all know that if it walks like a duck, and it looks like a duck, and it smells like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck, right? I mean, this is not rocket science. And so the argument would go something like this. Well, it's just a piece of clothing. It's just a piece of jewelry. It's just a way of dressing. It's just a place I go, right? Holiness is a matter of the heart. And the problem is that it's not just that, right? Just like a swastika is not just a swastika. We have to be alert to the fact that we can communicate, rightly or wrongly, our loyalties. Sometimes we are tempted to pick up a symbol of anti-godness, if I can say that. And the fact is that many unbelievers are actually more attuned to this and more aware of cultural symbols than sometimes the children of God. All right, so this is a matter of balance. There's a dangerous ditch on either side. The one dangerous ditch is legalism, right? We're holy because we do things or we don't do certain things. You know, it's the old, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, right? There's a list that we got to have to be holy, and that's not holiness. Holiness is a matter of the heart. But although it is a matter of the heart, it extends further than that. One author has said it this way: a proper attitude of the heart is essential to the right practice of personal separation. So the reasons that we ought not love the world is, first of all, because this is incompatible with love for God. Just like someone who loved their father, who is a Big 12 coach, and would live a certain way because of that loyalty, so too we as children of God ought to live a certain way because we love God. The other reason that he gives us in these texts is because of the values of the world and their temporary state, right? He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, I'm in verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, verse 17, and the world is passing away, and its lusts. So all of these things that are pillars of the world, that are important to the world, they all have one thing in common. They are temporal. They are here and now. They are not eternal, permanent, what matters. If you're with us in the video series that we're watching during our discipleship hour in here, you heard a really good illustration about this morning, and I'll repeat it for those of you that weren't here. He told us the account of some people that broke into a department store and switched all the tags on everything. Like, they moved around the tags, right? So you had really expensive suits over here that were, you know, $3.99, and you had, you know, a trash can over here that was, you know, like $872. Right, so everything in the store was all messed up, and there was this massive confusion because the price tags had all been changed up. And the point was that he was making, and the point, he was actually talking a little bit about this passage, the point is this: that's what Satan's done. He's mixed up the price tags. He has made the things that are important seem unimportant. And he's made the things that are really unimportant seem really important. That's what worldliness is. It's putting a $783 price tag on something that's only worth $3.99. It's saying, this is really important. The lust of the eyes, fulfilling what I see, having bigger and better. The lust of the flesh, my pleasure. The pride of life, the prestige that I must have. Those things are really super important. And they're not. The world is passing away and all its lusts. It's a foundation built on sand. And so the reason that we ought not love the world is because this is all going away. We must live with eternity's values in view. The world is shifting. The world is changing. And isn't it interesting that even sometimes these identifying markers change? Right? Now that makes it tricky. Right? Because culture changes. I gave you an illustration earlier of going to a culture halfway around the world that didn't look at rings in the same way. Well, guess what? If you've been around for any length of time, you've seen our American culture change. Right? So let's rewind like a half century or so to when the hippie movement was strong. So some even been called the hippie revolution. Now, whatever you think about the rightness or the wrongness or the mixture of the two about the hippie revolution, I think we can all at least agree, whether you were around at that time or not, you know much about American sociological history. You know, that was a pretty major shift in American culture. But it wasn't just a sociological phenomenon, right? It was actually a philosophical movement that was taking place. It was a new way of looking at authority. It was actually a resistance or a rebellion against authority in large part. Much of the hippie revolution dealt with the breaking of sexual restraint, right? And this is the whole free love mantra that was touted. Substance abuse, right? A host of other things that were not everyone who would have called themselves a hippie would have signed on to, but certainly there was a philosophy informing this entire movement. Well, were there external, visible markers of those that had loyalty to that way of thinking? Right? Now we're getting into really dangerous territory, right? Right? I mean, this is where it gets, this is where Christians have to think very carefully, okay? Because the fact is, there were people who were exhibiting their rebellion by certain cultural markers. So, are we still in the 1960s? Obviously not. Your pastor is standing before you with a beard. Right? I mean, would there have been a different social interpretation of that beard in the 60s? Very likely there would have been, right? And those of you that are around in the 60s are like, uh-huh, right? Yet no one would say now, I mean, there are a few fringe people that would, right? But by and large, no one is going to say, well, you've got a beard, you must be for free love, right? No, I'm not going to make that up. Why? Because culture changes. That's the point. Now, couple of cautions on that. There was a large segment of Christianity, and some of you are very familiar with this segment of Christianity, right? That said, all right, we're going to codify everything in 1971, right? And if it was wrong in 1968, it's wrong today. And here's our list for what holy looks like. And we're going to be loyal to the list. Right? That's legalism. It's not recognizing the whole reason behind it. There's also a danger on the other side, right? Not recognizing sometimes the world has symbols. And so things change. And Christians actually don't really determine what worldly is. Don't determine what those markers are. The world does that for us. And so this is something we have to think through carefully and not be arbitrary, not be thoughtless in regards to this. We can't set out on campaigns of personal preference. We can't turn blind eye to things that are commonly recognized cultural symbols of an anti-God system. Titus 2, I'm reminded of, says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, that is, serious-minded, righteously, and godly in this present world. So let me give us some cautions. I've already given several along the way, okay? But let me give this caution. Separation, or not being worldly, quote-unquote, is a matter of applying biblical principles with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so there will be, and there can be, some room for disagreement amongst Christians. I mean, right? If we're observing the world around us and we're saying, okay, what are the things that demonstrate loyalty to an anti-God philosophy? We might come out in different places. Especially when we're talking about those things that aren't intrinsically moral or immoral. All right, so musical styles. Cremation versus burial. what forms of entertainment we participate in. Should we own a TV? Should we go to the movies? Dress style. Facial hair on men. Piercings. Tattoos. Patronizing companies with godless policies. I mean, I could go on and on and on, right? With a list of things that good people who want to please God, who are sincere believers, are going to come to different conclusions. So my caution would be this. Let's grant each other grace and understanding that we won't come all to the same conclusion. And by the same token, let's be vigilant. Let's be serious-minded. Like Titus says, that we demonstrate loyalty to Christ above all else. And may nothing, no fashion, no activity, no place, may nothing be more important to me than my love for Christ. May my love for Him be so sincere that I'm happy to give up anything, because it's just here and now. It's just temporal. And may we remember above all else that we are told not to love the world. And while our loves will be seen in external manifestations, the command is to our hearts, our affections. May God change us to love Him more and love this world less. May it not just be about what I do or what I don't do or what I put on or what I don't put on. May it really be more than anything else about loving God. Believers are to be set apart from the world. Lord, as we think seriously about this issue, we pray that You would give us wisdom. I pray, Lord, You would give us also patience and grace as we interact with fellow believers. But Lord, most of all, may we all be people who love You supremely. That we avoid worldliness, not out of a legalistic, duty-bound responsibility to some list, but Lord, may we do it because we love You. I'm just going to give you a few moments to reflect before the Lord, to remain bowed before Him, to pray, to confess whatever sin He has uncovered during these moments, and to ask for His help as you apply these prayers.